As different as human beings are from one person to the next, from old to young, to rich to poor, to Eastern Hemisphere to Western Hemisphere, as different as human beings are, the one thing that is a one-size-fits-all solution is the good news of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's Word. In this episode, we talk about truth. How do we know where to find truth? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us why everyone needs the good news of Jesus. Thanks for listening.
The scripture on which tonight's teaching is based, we're going to look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. And here the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, created things. Images made to look like a mortal man, human being, and birds and animals and reptiles, and therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator God, who is forever praised. Amen." We're taking a look at approximately the first half of the book of Romans. And throughout the Bible, it's not hard to find, in fact, it's virtually every chapter in all of Scripture, you can find case study after case study after case study, story after story, that explains the brokenness and lostness and weaknesses of humanity. Throughout the Bible, you can also find comments here and statements there about what God does to rectify that problem. But with that said, I don't think there is one spot in Scripture that is a more comprehensive understanding of what God does about the broken human condition, about mankind's fallenness and brokenness and lostness. There's no more comprehensive section than the opening chapters to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And last week, what we did is we looked at what we said was kind of a foundational verse, maybe the foundational verse in all of Romans, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it's there that the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because in that good news, there is a power that brings salvation to mankind. And the power that brings salvation to mankind is the message that righteousness with God comes not through mankind's doing, not through my efforts, not through my obedience, not through my good deeds and my perfect life, but it comes completely as a gift, and it's received simply through faith by those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior." And the Apostle Paul is teeing that up in verses 16 and 17, that for the next about 2-3 chapters, he's just going to flesh that out and basically say the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that is a one-size-fits-all solution for mankind's biggest, deepest, most pressing problems. As different as human beings are from one person to the next, from old to young, to rich to poor, to Eastern Hemisphere to Western Hemisphere, as different as human beings are, the one thing that is a one-size-fits-all solution is the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says that works for secular people who maybe don't say they believe in God or anything like that. It might work for, it also works for highly religious people or people who consider themselves highly religious. Specifically in these verses, we're going to look at how Paul says the gospel is the thing that the pagan people need. And the points that I'm going to use here to walk us through the text. And verses 18 to 21 talks about truth suppression, so truth suppressors. Verses 22 to 25 say, when you suppress the truth, you don't stop worshiping. Instead, you start worshiping idols, That's verses 22 to 25. When you start worshiping idols, that is the explanation for all of the bad behaviors that exists on planet Earth. And that's what he gives the list of in verses 26 to 32. And what is the only possible solution to this? You have to jump back to verses 16 and 17 to hear the gospel and God giving forth a world saver. So truth suppressors, idol makers, world breakers, and truth saver. World saver is the one that, if I can figure out the tongue-twisting pieces of this, that's going to be the flow of the action, okay? First of all, truth suppressors. I told you there's this one quote from one of the most influential postmodern novelists, a guy named David Foster Wallace, and I get it out every year. It's one of my favorite quotes. It was a quote that he gave at Kenyon College during the commencement address back in 2005, and this is a guy who does not consider himself religious, but he says in the midst of that speech, he says, in the day-to-day operations of life, there's no such thing as an atheist. And this is a guy who doesn't consider himself religious, but he says everybody is worshiping something. Everybody, no matter if you consider yourself religious or not, everybody's living for something. Everybody has a highest allegiance of their heart. Everybody's working for something. Everybody's serving something. There's no such thing as an atheist. And the Apostle Paul, by and large, agrees. Because when you think about it, you know, if you look at the what philosophers would call the four big questions throughout history, there's four big questions in philosophy. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the meaning and purpose of life? And what constitutes good or evil in this world? It doesn't matter if you call yourself religious or not. It doesn't matter if you're saying you're worshiping a god or not. Everybody has answers to those questions. And David Foster Wallace and the Apostle Paul would say, whatever your responses to those questions are, whatever your answers to those questions are, those are the beliefs that govern your life. Those are the beliefs that filter every decision that you make moving forward. Those are the beliefs that point to whatever your functional God in life is. There is functionally no such thing as an atheist. Furthermore, none of us can actually empirically quantify any of those beliefs. Any of our answers to those questions? All of us are making faith assertions. So for instance, I hold some assumptions about the origins of the universe, and I get those assumptions from what I read in Scripture and from how I perceive the world to work today. But somebody else might come along who has a macroevolutionary worldview, and they might say, well, I took this class, you know, in geology or biology or astronomy, or I saw these documentaries, and I think the world came about this way. Both of us hold our positions based on what we perceive as evidence. Neither one of us can prove our positions. You see, even if you could do some kind of science experiment that proved something here in the present, what does that have to do with necessarily what took place thousands and thousands of years ago? You can't, in the present, prove what took place a long time ago. And therefore, my point is simply this. Whatever you believe about the origins of the universe, guess what that is? That's a faith assertion. You're living by faith. You're operating out of faith. The exact same thing is true when you push it to the other end of the spectrum, when you look at death. Now, a materialist who thinks this universe is closed and all that exists is what is inside of it, thinks that when you die, your body goes into the ground and you rot and you decay and that's all that happens. Now, I have a very different opinion about that. I have very different assumptions, again, based on other reasons. Neither one of us can prove what we believe. Now, they can say, well, but look, the body, it just goes into the ground and it rots. And I'll say, yeah, but what about the spirit? And they say, well, how do you know there is a spirit? And I'll say, well, how do you know there's not an animating spirit in every human? Neither one of us can prove what happens to the spirit, if there is a spirit, on the other side of death. And therefore, both of us are making absolute assertions, faith assertions about it. Do not let somebody bring you into the argument that it's reason and it's faith, or it's science and it's faith. Uh-uh. All of us are looking at evidence. All of us are looking at data, and all of us are making leaps of faith. In fact, every one of us does that in our day-to-day lives. All of us, we don't think we're doing it. We think we're just making reasonable decisions. We're making assertions of faith. It's on my brain because I did two weddings earlier today, but you know when you marry somebody, what you're doing? Let's say you say, I'm going to be a very reasonable person. And this young man maybe likes this young woman, but he's not sure, he's not positive that she's the right one for him. And he says, I'm a reasonable scientific guy. I'm going to wait until all the right data comes in. I'm going to wait until all the necessary evidence that my marriage to her will be good comes in, and then I'm going to propose to her. One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to die, or she's going to die, or she's going to drop you and find some guy who's better, who has enough courage to make the leap of faith to bond himself to you. Why? Because there's absolutely no way to know that this person 10 years from now will have been the right person to me have for me to have married. If you're going to marry them, guess what you're doing? You're making a leap of faith. Every single day, I don't care if you call yourself religious or not, everybody is living according to faith assertions in their life. And here's the point then. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. Functionally, what Wallace said, what Paul says, there is no such thing as an atheist. All of us are living by faith. And the Apostle Paul says the reason that so many throughout history have chosen to believe in God, even if they don't know who that God is, the reason why 90% of the people in the world today and most people throughout history have believed there was a God is because God does such a sensational job of making himself known in the world. And actually, this text from Romans 1 is the only text, it's the single text in Scripture by which all the arguments for the existence of God can get pulled right out of just right here. I don't know any other text in Scripture like it. In other words, the Bible does not begin with an argument for why God exists. It just assumes you already believe God exists because God has done such a spectacular job of revealing himself. Throughout history, as people have sort of doubted the existence of God, people have come up with arguments based on Scripture, but that you don't even necessarily need Scripture to make. The three big ones, the three old ones, the three that you can pull right out of here are called the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and the moral argument. You don't need to memorize those. But in 2019, I'll tell you what, when people are going to push back, you do need to have some understanding of just simple explanations for that Paul himself uses for why God exists. Let me just walk you through real quick, briefly on these. Cosmological argument is the idea that it goes all the way back to Aristotle. He called it the unmoved mover. And basically, it's the idea that anything that has a beginning has a cause. Okay, does this universe have a beginning? Up until the 20th century, scientists weren't completely sure. Everything seemed to kind of continue to exist exactly the way as it always has, and they didn't notice much change. But in the early 20th century, a guy by the name of Edwin Hubble invented this thing called a super telescope by which scientists and astronomers could look out into the universe in every direction, and they could see that the entire universe was expanding in every direction. What that means is if the universe is expanding in every direction, you can rewind the steps and bring it back to a point in the past, which scientists will refer to as a singularity, okay? And that is the kind of start of everything. So the general consensus in the scientific community is that our universe absolutely had a beginning. Well, guess what? Everything that has a beginning has a cause. And whatever caused that material or caused that to become something, it existed outside of time and space because time and space are properties of our universe. And that thing that causes everything else that exists above and beyond and outside of time and space, by definition, that would be what we would call a God. That's a cosmological argument. Okay? Teleological argument is the argument of design. It says, if you look into the universe, you see that everything is so incredibly finely tuned that it's this perfect possibility, perfect calculations for life to exist. It wouldn't be possible if almost anything was changed. In fact, there is an astronomer and theoretical physicist who taught at Harvard for many years. His name is Lee Smolin, and he has this argument in a book he wrote in the 90s called The Life of the Cosmos, where he says, look, if you were to think about it like a dashboard with a bunch of different gauges and dials on it, and you look at all the regularities and physical constants of nature, things like the gravitational constant or the speed of light or the weak and strong nuclear forces or a bunch of things I don't understand, like the mass of a proton and the charge of an electron. If you take all that stuff, it has to be exactly the way it is. If it's off by just a fraction of a percentage, the universe is not possible. It's not just that life becomes improbable, it's that the conditions for life become absolutely impossible. Or if I was going to put it a little bit different, he says, by his calculations, he says that the idea that at that point it would by random chance come out to exist so that life is possible, he says it's one chance in 10 to the power of 229, which is a number that is infinitesimally, incomprehensibly small. So since it's incomprehensible, let me give you something more comprehensible. If you, in the state of Wisconsin, won the Powerball jackpot lottery, the odds against that are pretty severe, right? But people do win. Some of you might have known. Some of us, I remember when I was in like second grade, a classmate of mine, her mom won $6 million in the lottery. It was just the craziest. So you might even know somebody who won the lottery. On the other hand, if you win the Powerball jackpot in Wisconsin, and then let's say a couple weeks later you travel down to Illinois and you win the Powerball jackpot, and then you travel over to Indiana and you win the Powerball jackpot lottery again, and then you travel over to Ohio and win the Powerball jackpot lottery again, you know what's going to happen? The FBI is going to come after you. Because, you see, random chances like that don't happen over and over and over. What they would assume is that there was some kind of intelligence that superseded the supposed randomness of the lottery, and they would intervene, and they would be right. By the way, this actually happened a couple of years ago to a guy named Eddie Tipton back in Iowa. He was a programmer for the Iowa State Lottery, and in this program development, he found that there was a loophole in the supposed randomness of the lottery numbers, and he figured it out. He gave the numbers to certain individuals, and he split the winnings with them until the government caught on to him. You see what Lee Smolin is saying? We all assume if you win the lottery in 50 states in a row, it's rigged. You know something. There's some intelligence that goes beyond any supposed randomness. That is, there's something happened to cause this. That is just reasonable. And that's the way we operate our lives. It's the assumption of intelligence. And therefore, when we look at an insanely finely tuned universe and a Goldilocks planet that somehow exists in the midst of this massive universe, the only reasonable thing is to assume intelligence. That's the teleological argument. Final one is the moral argument. I promise this is where we're spending most of our time here today. Moral argument goes like this. Science can tell you the way that things work. By and large, science can tell you the way that things are. What science can't do is it can't tell you the way things ought to be. And yet all of us live our lives. Every human I know lives their life in such a way that they think things ought to be a certain way. Why do we do that? Why is it that when somebody cuts in front of you in line at the grocery store or somebody cuts you off in traffic, you get angry? And you think to yourself, maybe you even say something that they shouldn't have done that. Well, why shouldn't they have done that? According to Darwinian philosophy, if they're bigger than you, smarter than you, stronger than you, faster than you, and they get to the stuff before you do, that's survival of the fittest. In fact, when they're more likely to reproduce, and that's the propagation of the species. That's how the species advances. Why is it that you don't ever see animals out in nature getting in a single file line to get a drink out of a bowl? Let me put this a little bit differently. Why do humans form lines? And why is it that you get so angry when human beings act like animals? It's because deep down, every human being has this natural knowledge of God imprinted on them, and they understand we were created in the image of God, for God, and with a special understanding of God that includes a moral truth. You see, in the beauty of the world and in the order of the world, you see the existence of God, even before you've opened a Bible. And for that matter, in the brokenness of this world, you don't see the absence of God. What you actually see, according to Paul, is you see the justice of God. And you know, the only place that we can find hope then in a world like that, you see in the order and in the beauty, you see the existence of God. In the brokenness, you see the justice of God. But if you're going to have hope moving forward, the one place where we're guaranteed to find the mercy of God is if we continue to go back again and again to the cross of Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, people don't disbelieve because they are basically ignorant of God. That's not the case. Rather, people disbelieve, according to Paul, because They suppress the truth by their wickedness. They talk themselves out of the truth that is right in front of their eyeballs, despite the evidence. Why? Because the truth is actually very inconvenient. But this idea of truth suppression, man, in the past 100 years, we have seen this again and again, and it's a thing. Everybody knows it's a thing. In fact, if you go back about a century, that was kind of the rise of communism and fascism and Nazism. Why did those governments exist? Because of this thing called propaganda and truth suppression. The government withheld certain amounts of information in order to control people and have them operate a certain way. Fast forward to the end of the 20th century, my favorite show as a kid growing up in the 90s was something called The X-Files. You know what the tagline of The X-Files was? The truth is out there. You know what it's doing? It's tapping into this paranoia and this understanding that exists in the world, that people who are in power, sometimes they have information that they don't share with you because they're trying to control you. They're suppressing the truth. And even today, we have modern manifestations of this. In the past 5 years, what has one of been the biggest things to refer to media as? Fake news. Now, regardless of what you feel about fake news or what you think is or is not fake news, everybody agrees that it's possible and that it's prevalent, and that certain people who sold certain types of information, depending on their motivation, they might share certain pieces of information with you in order to alter your perception of things. And my point is this: everybody knows truth suppression is going on. Here's the scary thing. We all readily believe truth suppression is going on out there. What the Apostle Paul is saying is truth suppression, why would it not also be going on right here, skin deep, where I know something to be true, and yet my sinful flesh is constantly trying to push it down because it's humbling and it's inconvenient. And here's the interesting twist attached to all this. The Apostle Paul says that it's inconvenient and humbling for the fallen flesh to worship God. And yet, we were created and we were wired for the purpose of worshiping. So, when human beings suppress the truth, they don't stop worshiping. What they do instead is they redirect their praise and their resources and their energy and their sacrifices to something or someone else. This is why the Apostle Paul says in our lesson, they worshiped and they served created things. They didn't stop worshiping. They just changed what they worshiped. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator God. This is the concept of idolatry that we are forever in here circling back to. It's this idea that every human heart has a higher allegiance. Everybody has something that captures their imagination. Human beings don't just live. We all, religious or irreligious, we're all living for something. And some of you have heard me say before that in America, just by growing up here, the regional deities, it's the three P's: physical attractiveness, professional advancement, and personal comfort and freedom. You don't have to consciously worship these things. You don't have to consciously serve those gods. Just by breathing in the cultural ethos of modern America, you are tempted to serve those things. And for that matter, if you were born and raised in a good church-going family in the Midwest, you can add one more onto there. I'll call it moral performance. These are the things that we are inclined to, by default, to live for. And the Apostle Paul says, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. And what he means by that is, look, he doesn't say the things themselves are bad. He doesn't say physical attractiveness is bad or professional advancement is bad or personal comfort and pleasure are bad. He certainly doesn't say moral performance is bad. He says sometimes humans desire these things as though they were God. They lust after those things, and that's what kills us. And that dislocated, misprioritized love, that's what's breaking the world. It's just one step. The step from idolatry to immorality is just one very natural step. And what the Apostle Paul showed us earlier in verses 26 to 32, you notice he gave us this full list. And what he's saying is all those bad behaviors, they are simply outworkings of the personal idolatry that you struggle with. And therefore, he gives us things like in verse 26 and 27, he says sexual immorality. In verse 29, he talks about the economic disorder that's caused by greed. In verse 29, he also talks about the social disorder that's caused by deceit and racism and murder and oppression. And in verse 30, he talks about the relational disorder that is the heartlessness and faithlessness and ruthlessness that manifests itself. He talks about the breakdown of the family unit in verse 29. Verse 32, he says, even if you're not contributing to all of those things in the breakdown of society, even if you're simply passively nodding along to everything that goes on, those who approve of them are bringing forth the brokenness in the world just as much. The bad behaviors are all simply outworkings and manifestations of the idolatry that our culture and we ourselves struggle with. When you desire something, when you prioritize something, anything, even a good thing, ahead of Jesus as Lord and Savior, it leads to breaking the true God's commands. Idolatry is the thing that breaks the planet. And I'll tell you what, even if that doesn't seem like it totally resonates with you yet, and you say, I haven't heard myself there, I'll tell you something, I guarantee you will. Just think for yourself, let me slow down and say, your guilt, your anxiety, and your anger. Does it make you a better person or a worse person? Worse person. Does your guilt, your anxiety, and your anger, is it improving or making worse your relationships? It's making them worse. Your guilt, your anxiety, and your anger, is it making the world a better place or a worse place? Worse place. Now, by the way, when I talk about guilt, I'm not talking about committing a sin and then turning to Jesus and asking for forgiveness and receiving that repentance and living out of that freedom. No, I'm talking more about perpetual guilt. That kind of thing where people say like, yeah, God has forgiven me, but I don't think I can forgive myself. You know, that kind of guilt, you've had that. You know what that is? It's all manifestations of your idolatry. Guilt is idolatry mapped out onto your past. Anxiety is idolatry that is mapped out onto your future. And anger is idolatry that is mapped out onto your present. Let me just show you real quickly how this works. Let's say you have a false god of something like a beautiful family. And yes, I love Jesus, but honestly, functionally, the thing that I sacrifice for most in the world is that my family would be well and that they would be beautiful and that they would be good and that everybody would be all right. I know a lot of parents, maybe especially a lot of moms, that as their kids grow up and something's not all right, you know, maybe he has trouble holding down a job, or maybe he has trouble getting a relationship, or maybe he even drifts from faith a little bit. And mom doesn't just kind of wish things were a little bit better. Mom beats herself up on a daily basis and practically hates herself. Why? Because she has crippling guilt. Now, maybe dad doesn't, because we all serve different idols and we struggle with different idols. Guilt in and of itself isn't inherently bad, it's just often misdirected. So let me give you another example of this. Two different people might be able to go and get some ice cream one night, and one of them thinks, man, that was fantastic, I love getting ice cream. And the other one, who maybe has a false god of physical attractiveness, and maybe he or she was on a diet, and how do you describe the sensation of what they feel at that moment? Crippling guilt. Because if you have a false god of physical attractiveness, empty calories will absolutely curse you. And why doesn't he feel guilty, but she does, or vice versa? And for that matter, why don't I feel more guilty when I gossip? And why don't I feel more guilty when I don't help people in need? Because my heart is struggling with serving competing gods. See? The guilt that you have, the perpetual guilt that you have in your life is simply your idolatry that's mapped out on what you think your identity is, what you think you're serving in the past. Your anxiety is your idolatry that is mapped out on the future. Your anger is your idolatry that's mapped out onto the present. And I won't spend as much time on this, but let me just get, you know this. If there's something that is the thing that you think you need to make me happy, the thing that I think I need to be well and to be whole and to be a valuable person, and someone or something stands in the way of that, don't you kind of feel like you want to kill that person? Don't you feel like you could practically run them over? Why would you be tempted if it was socially, why would you do something like that? Because that person is standing in the way of your idol. We all have this. If you stand between me and what I perceive to be a healthy and successful church here, watch out. I will straight up run you right over. Or at least I'll be tempted to. And then I'll be asked for forgiveness. all your fears, all your anxiety, all your residual guilt, all of your depression, those are not free-floating emotions just wandering around out there. If we worship Jesus totally and wholly, we'd be content. And you know what's really amazing? You know how Paul says God punishes this idolatry? This is incredible. He says, therefore God gave them over. He gives people what their sinful hearts desire, and that destroys them. If you want to kill a drug addict, you know what you do? You just give them enough drugs. And if you want to kill an alcoholic, you know what you do? You just give her enough alcohol. And if you want to kill a sex addict, you know what you do? You just fulfill all their fantasies. And if you want to kill a career-oriented workaholic, you know what you do? You just keep promoting her and promoting her and promoting her. What about you? If you truly are maybe addicted or have an idolatrous affinity for something, your family, your moral performance, or your romantic pursuits, or your physical beauty, or any other potentially good thing, but a hyper desire for that thing, what would kill you spiritually? And if that's the case, if God loves you, what should he really give to you? Final point. The beginning of our lesson, the Apostle Paul in verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of people. My final question to you is, where does that wrath land? See, you notice he doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed, although it will, and there will be a final judgment day on which the wrath of God comes and is revealed. He doesn't say that, though. He says the wrath of God is being revealed. And again, to some extent, it's being revealed simply as God gives people over to their sinful desires and just gives them what their sinful impulses and their sinful flesh wants. Basically, it's the idea that if God gives you enough rope, eventually we hang ourselves. So God withholds some of that stuff to us out of love for us. But the bigger question, again, is where does the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven, where does it ultimately land? And I would say, according to the Bible, it ultimately lands approximately the same time when the Son of God is also revealed from heaven. The Son of God had absolutely none of the wickedness and misprioritization that Paul is describing here. In fact, three times in the Gospels, God the Father goes out of his way to say what? This is my Son. I'm so proud of him. With him, I am well pleased. But mankind, which includes us, attempted to suppress his truth in our lives. In fact, we didn't just attempt to suppress him and his truth, but mankind tried to kill and bury him and his truth. But Jesus cannot be suppressed. His stone gets rolled away, and his truth gets revealed. The one who had absolutely no wickedness at all, in his great love for us, he allowed himself to become suppressed for a time so that those of us who are in our own personal and little ways have suppressed that truth in our own lives, despite that, because of God's grace, we would be forgiven and our stones would get rolled away too. Through faith in him, we find not only complete and full forgiveness. Through faith in him, Paul says, we also find a gift of righteousness that defines us as members of God's perfect family for all eternity. And moving forward, our testimony in life, the mission that we have in life as redeemed children of God is what? Paul said the world went awry when human beings exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so what is God's mission upon your life moving forward? What you are doing in this life, in these few years on earth, is you are helping humanity exchange the lies of this world for the beauty and the grace of the truth of God. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.